Page 795 in your own Bibles, that's Zechariah chapter 6. As John said, we've been working our way through this great Old Testament book the last little while, and we come to the end of chapter 6 this morning. When you're there, I'm going to pray once again as we start to read. Our Father, we do indeed want to praise you that the Lord Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thank you that he's the great high priest in whom and through whom we are made pleasing in your sight and acceptable to you. We rejoice in him, and we pray that in these moments together you would help us to know him better and you would equip us for a life of his service. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to us then from Zechariah chapter 6, starting at verse 9. Zechariah says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helem, Tobijah, and Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Hope you'll keep that open in front of you. And there's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet. I'm going to mention a whole bunch of cross-references. We won't be turning to them, but you might want to have those references for your own study later. Well, we come this morning to not just to the center of the book of Zechariah. This little passage is a hinge around which the whole of Zechariah turns, but also to the center of God's purposes for the world. And the question we're asking really is how can we be sure that God will deliver on all of his promises? How can we be sure that God will do what he said he will do? The more we understand of the nature of the promises that God has made, the more invested we will be in the answer. We live in a world, as we know all too well, that has been broken to pieces by selfishness and injustice and evil and death. And we see the effects of that brokenness around us all of the time. We feel them in our communities, we feel them in our homes, very much in our own hearts as well, in our bodies, in our minds. There are things, of course, about life that are wonderful. Some of them we'll be celebrating today. But not even the very best bits of life are entirely free from pain and loss. And so it is a wonderful thing that God's promises meet the needs of our world head on. Let me mention just three as we start. Can you imagine how wonderful it would be to be able to go around the world with a big broom and sweep up all of the wickedness and evil into one big pile, scoop it up, and throw it into a bin that would be carried far, far away, so that it will never trouble us again. And all that would be left in our world would be justice and peace and prosperity and goodness. That's the future world that God has promised us in Zechariah. And we can push it a step further, because the battle between good and evil in our world doesn't just exist out there, does it? I don't know if you know the legend of the two wolves. It goes like this. One day a grandpa was talking to his grandson. He said, "There are two wolves fighting inside each of us. There's a wolf of fear and hate. There's a wolf of love and peace. And in the legend, the grandson listens for a little bit, and then he looks up and asks, which one will win? And the grandpa says, well, it's the one that we feed. That's the one that will win. And it sounds wonderful, doesn't it? The problem is, we all feed both. And if we're honest, we know we do. But what if you could have a bath and wash yourself with a soap so powerful that you could be washed completely clean of every wrong choice that you've ever made? That's what God has promised in Zechariah as well. And one more, because all through history and all around the world, societies have wondered, how can we get close to God? In Zechariah, God has promised a day when he will come and make his home here on earth in such a way that we can all know him intimately and personally. You put just those three promises together that we've seen in Zechariah so far, you get a world of global peace and prosperity and personal purity and God's permanent presence with us. Who wouldn't want those promises to come true? But how can we be sure that God is on track to keep his promises? That's where this central passage in Zechariah comes in to help us. We'll think about it under two headings. First, behold God's branch, and then we'll encourage one another to trust God's promises. Behold God's branch. The lesson comes in the form of a sign act, as it's called. It's the first of three in Zechariah. It's a bit like an acted parable, akin to an illustration that you might have in an all-age service at church. So maybe the speaker gets a volunteer, dresses them in a purple robe, puts a plastic crown on their head, and gets them to sit on a pretend throne. And they're wanting to teach you that Jesus is a king. Well, this is similar. And God supplies these stage directions to Zechariah in verse 9. The word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who've arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So picture the drama. These three men have obeyed God's command from earlier in Zechariah. They've come back from Babylon to Jerusalem. And like a lot of the exiles, they brought a fair bit of personal wealth with them. And Zechariah is to go to them to collect some of their silver and gold, and with the help of Josiah to fashion it into a royal crown. And he's then to take the crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the high priest we met back in chapter 3. That's the visual aid. That's what God wants him to do. A couple of details stand out. The first is a surprise. Normally in Israel, there are two different people. There's the priest who works in a temple and a king who lives in a palace. And there is a very strict separation of powers between them. Each one has to stay in their own lane. But here, the priest gets a crown. And so we're thinking, is he a priest or is he a king? And he is both. And that is because this is a new era in God's dealings with us, in which these two great offices are going to become one in the person of a majestic priest-king who will both rule over God's people and represent them to God. The other thing that jumps out is a reversal, because the exile that we've thought about a bit was an act of God's judgment on the monarchy as well as other things. Psalm 89 describes God renouncing the covenant with his servant David and defiling his crown in the dust. Here it's as though God is picking up the crown out of the dust and setting it on Joshua's head, and thereby he's renewing his commitment to provide a forever king for his people. So that's the sign act, that's the visual aid. And happily, God gives his interpretation in verse 12. And it's not about Joshua at all. Turns out it's here to teach us about someone who will come 520 years later. Verse 12, say to Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne." Mentioned in chapter 3, by this point in the Old Testament, the branch has become a title for God's Messiah. You know, that God's been promising this king who's going to come. There's a number of titles he's given: Son of Man, Son of David, a few others. And here also the branch, I've put the other references on the sheet. This is what the Isaiah one says: "There shall come forth from a shoot, from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon this branch, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." You take those ideas of what a branch is, you add in this stuff, and we're talking about someone who is to come, who's going to be a priest like Joshua and a king like David, but isn't going to have any of David's flaws. This is a priest king who's going to be filled with the Spirit of God and who's going to delight perfectly in the Lord. And he's going to have all of God's wisdom and understanding. And he's going to execute perfect justice and lead the people in righteousness. Verse 13 says, "He shall bear royal honor." The NIV translates that, "He shall be clothed in majesty." Because this branch is somehow going to have the level of honor and glory that is usually reserved for God alone. So God's people from here on in are looking out for a majestic, wise priest king in whom all of God's promises are yes and amen. He's going to rule on God's throne. He's going to build God's temple. And I suspect he's starting to sound like someone you know. But notice one more thing before we spell it out. End of verse 13, we're told there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the books differ about who's at peace with whom. Is the branch at peace with God? In which case, this is God the Father and his Messiah reigning together in the perfect unity of the Godhead. Or is it another way of talking about these two offices, priest and king, coming together in one person? It's hard to know. Both are true. I suspect we don't need to know for sure. But as Joshua stands there, priest with a crown, we're to think of him as a visual aid, as a living promise from God. This is God restating his plans and his promises that he's been making for a century. And he's saying to people, whatever life looks like, I'm still the king of the whole earth. My kingdom is going to come in and through this majestic priest king, and every one of my promises will be fulfilled. And we get to stand where we do now and see the way that God kept his promises. These words are an uncanny photo fit, aren't they, for the Lord Jesus himself. It's no surprise then that when you get to the New Testament, the writers are very excited about him being a king and very excited about him being a priest. Again, some references on the sheet. To give you a flavor, Peter says in Acts, in his resurrection, God has made Jesus both the Christ of Israel, the King, and the Lord of all. Revelation calls him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Philippians said, God has highly exalted Jesus, given him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord. Matthew says he's going to come again in glory one day, and all of the nations of the world will be gathered before him, and he will judge them and execute perfect justice, because this is the Spirit-filled and wise forever king who bears God's majesty. And he's the forever priest as well. Hebrews says Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, that he always lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that wonderful? Wherever you're going next, however unsure you are about your life, Jesus lives and prays for you, whatever you're doing. Calls him the great high priest over God's house. In him, through him, we have full confidence to draw near to God. So it's a great picture we're being given of this one who has all of the power and majesty of God, but was willing to offer himself as a sacrifice so that our sins could be forgiven and our consciences made completely pure. And God says, "Behold the man whose name is the branch." At its most basic level for them, then, it was a promise of one still to come. For us, it's an invitation, it's a command to stand back and to admire the one who has come, just as God had promised, to see Christ for who he really is, the majestic priest-king who will reign forever. So behold the man whose name is the branch, or as Hebrews puts it, consider Christ. And if you're anything like me, you need that reminder. Consider Christ. If you are leaving today, I don't know how many times we've encouraged you to do that over the last 4 years, pretty much every Sunday. It's about 100 Sundays you've been with us if you've been here in term time. That's been the message, I hope, every Sunday, twice a day if you've been here. Consider Christ. And it's because it is so easy to come to church and to hear readings and to sing songs and to listen to sermons about Jesus, and yet still to fail to take the time we should to humble ourselves before him, to recognize his abundant and supreme worth. And the result is that we can sometimes go home and return to lives that are relatively untouched by all that we've just been singing and hearing. But God says, behold the branch. See the Lord Jesus for who he really is, the majestic, the forever priest king, the only one in whom there is hope for our world. See him, and it will help you to trust all of God's promises. He is the one in whom they are yes and amen. That's our second point this morning. Trust God's promises. If you've been here, you'll remember one of the big things going on in Zechariah's day was that some of the people were struggling with a perceived gap between the full scale of what God had promised, those big things we were talking about, and then what they could see on the other. And in one way, they had a point. God himself referred to these days of Zechariah as a day of small things. And that is often the lived experience of God's people. That what we can see around us is only a fraction of what God has said that he will do one day. And we will all be able to relate to that. And the result is that we can, if we're not careful, end up despising what God is doing in the world around us, writing it off in our hearts, and doubting God's ability to deliver on all that he's promised. So we can become weak in our faith. It's a short step to becoming wayward in our living. All of that was happening in Zechariah's day, but God's word meets us at our point of need. And the primary purpose of this passage, as with all of the first half of Zechariah, then and now, God wants to pour strength into our souls, to renew our confidence in him as the king of the whole earth. That's what this crown was all about. I don't know what you do when you need to remember something. You've got to reply to a message, maybe remember to send a birthday card. So do you put it on your to-do list on your phone? Do you write it on your hand? Some of our team just do nothing and hope for the best, and that sometimes works. A friend of mine ties a knot in his handkerchief when he has something to remember. But he's now at an age where he can not remember what the knot was there for. I've genuinely seen him tie a second knot to remind himself of the purpose of what the first knot was there for. God really wanted his people to remember the reality and the reliability of his promises. And so in verse 14, he told Zechariah to take this crown back. I don't know how Joshua felt about it. There he was with the crown on his head. It comes off Joshua's head and is now taken to the temple where it's going to be stored as a permanent reminder to God's people of God's commitment to send this branch, the one through whom all of his promises will be fulfilled. So whenever we think of that crown, we're to think that God is going to do what he's promised. The primary promise in view here is about the temple itself. And we've seen a lot of this in Zechariah, reiterated twice more here. There at the end of verse 12, he, the majestic priest king, the branch, he shall build the temple of the Lord. And then again, verse 13, it's he who shall build the temple of the Lord. And I hope this isn't too confusing, but we need to keep two different temples in mind in Zechariah. There's the physical temple in Jerusalem, the bricks and mortar that they're already building. But there's another greater house of God that's going to far transcend bricks and mortar. And it's that new greater temple that the branch is going to build. And once again, the rest of the Old Testament helps us to know what that temple is going to be like. References on the sheet, this is Micah. It shall come to pass in the latter days, says the Lord, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It's going to be lifted up above the hills. People shall flow to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up the mountain of the Lord to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. So this new temple, you've got to think of the glory it will possess and the function it will perform. Because it's going to attract men and women from every nation under the sun who are drawn not by its architecture, but by a desire to learn. It's because it's God's house, and they want to know God, and they want to walk in his ways. And here in Zechariah, God is saying, I know today looks like a day of small things, but I want you to be confident that just as I am king over all the earth, my kingdom will come, my temple will be built. I hope we can see how encouraging that would have been for God's people, how it would have renewed and deepened their faith. And again, we have the even greater encouragement of living at a time when God has already made a big start on this promise. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he sent his disciples out to make disciples of all nations. And today, all over the world, God's majestic priest king Jesus is building his temple, the church. He's the cornerstone. The apostles are the foundation, as we heard from Ephesians. And as we come to Jesus like living stones, we become bricks in his temple. And therefore, one big thing God wants to say to us today is that he wants us to have confidence that nothing and no one is ever going to be able to stop his plan. There are times in history and there are places in the world where the church can look incredibly weak. And in those moments, it is easy to doubt God's promises and to despise the day of small things. Why bother to trust God if this is the best that he can do? But God says, think of the crown. Look again at my son Jesus, risen, ascended. I am the king. My kingdom will come. And one day, just as we prayed a few moments ago, there will gather around God's throne a multitude that no one can count, from every tribe and tongue and nation. And they'll be singing, salvation belongs to the Lord. And what a great day of reunion that will be. And that confidence pours strength into our stride and motivates us to action. Did you see verse 15? Those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. What a line that is. In the first instance, the far off were people like Helam and Tobijah, Jediah, as they return from exile and do their bit to rebuild the physical temple. But in a much fuller way, if you look again at verse 15, I think you might even be able to see a little picture of yourself, because by nature, we are those who are far off. But as we come to Jesus, as we join ourselves to him, so we're added to the temple, and then we become workers on the temple as we help to build God's church. Here that's expressed as a description. This is just what God's people do. They come from far off and they help to build, rather than a command. But it is what God's people love to do. We delight to give of our time and our resources. And we're intentional about using the gifts he's given us in service of this incredible building project. It's hard work. We're often weary. Sometimes we labor and toil without seeing much fruit. It is a day of small things, but we don't despise it. And we don't doubt God, because we know his majestic and forever priest king has come. He has made purification for our sins. He does reign, and so we trust. And as we trust in the promise of the temple, as it rounds off this first half of Zechariah, we're being encouraged to remember all the other promises in Zechariah and to trust in them too. Let's end with the three I mentioned at the start. God's promise to gather up all of the evil in the world into a basket, take it away from the world. No more injustice, no more unkindness. Can you imagine never again having to complain that something isn't fair? No lies, no bullying, no oppression. God says, behold my branch and trust my promises. Or think of God's promise that if we've trusted in Jesus, we have been washed clean on the inside. We've been given brand new hearts. Promise that the day is coming when we will love him perfectly and love our neighbor as ourselves. So you'll never again have to look in the mirror and see the reflection of someone who's just let someone else down, or someone who's just offended God, or chosen to do what is wrong. Because you'll only ever have chosen to do what is righteous all of the time. And God says, behold my branch and trust my promises. And he's promised that one day he will personally dwell with us, and he will be our God, and we will be his people, and he will wipe every tear from our eyes, and we'll go from seeing in a mirror dimly to seeing him face to face, because now we know in part, but then we shall know fully, even as we have been fully known. And God says, behold my branch and trust my promises. And whether you're just visiting us for the day because it's half term, or you're moving on today after spending a number of years with us, or you're sticking around, I want to encourage us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the majestic priest king, who has done the work to blaze the trail and lead us into the presence of God if we trust in him, who does reign and is building his church. And I want to encourage us to trust in his promises. All that he has said he will do, he will surely do. Let those promises be an anchor for your life. Whatever this next phase holds for you, however much uncertainty or suffering or trials you endure at different points in your life. There will be many, and it will make you feel sometimes as though these promises can't be true. But they remain true because Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. And every single one of God's promises is yes and amen in him. So cling to him, consider him, and let's look forward to the day when we're gathered together around his throne. Let's pray. Our Father, we do want to thank and praise you again for the Lord Jesus. We want to thank you that he lives and he reigns. Thank you that he is a perfect representative for us before you, that in and through him we can draw near to you with faith. Thank you that he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice so that we could be purified of our sins. Thank you that he prays for us even now, and therefore that we can draw near to you with full assurance of faith. Thank you that we are yours if we trust in him. Thank you that he is building his church. We want to pray that you would help us to make use of every gift you've given us, time, resources, gifts, money, in service of his kingdom, that we would give of ourselves gladly in his service. And we pray that you would help us to be people who take our stand on your promises and live in the light of them. Strengthen our souls, whatever we're going through now, whatever we go through in the future, we pray. May we take our stand on every promise of your word, knowing that they are true because Jesus lives and reigns. And we pray it all in his name and for his glory. Amen. So pray.